Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So, Lord, as we look at this and the rest of the chapter this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church here at Calvary Chapel Fremont. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we have the word of the Lord for Syria and for Lebanon. And he begins by saying the burden of the word of the Lord. A burden, it could be translated from the Hebrew load. It's like the prophet is saying, I have something heavy to say to you, and I want you to hear it. I have something heavy to say to you, and it's this, is that God is on the move. The Bible tells us that all nations are accountable to God. God is not only the God of Israel, He's the God of all. He's not only the God of Israel, He's the God of the whole earth. God is on the move, and all nations are accountable to Him. Even though He doesn't have a covenant with Syria, with Sidon, with Egypt, with Assyria, with Babylon, all nations are still accountable unto the Lord. You'll notice verse 4. This is concerning Tyre. It says, behold, the Lord will dispossess her. Now, in verses 1 through 8, as I'll make clear here in just a minute, we have the march of Alexander the Great and his armies through the Near East, the ancient Near East. This is the armies of Alexander the Great. This is part of his conquest. And notice that it says in verse 4 that even though Alexander the Great is on the move, it's the Lord who's dispossessing Tyre. And the point is this, is that the siege of Tyre by Alexander the Great is seen as the judgment of God. And so to just the natural eye, it might look like this is just the rise of nations and the fall of nations, and this armies have been on the move, you know, all through history. This is just natural secular stuff. The prophet says no. This is the hand of God, and you need to see the hand of God, even in natural things. You can see the supernatural in the natural if you have eyes to see it. The siege of Alexander, the siege of Tyre by Alexander the Great is the judgment of God. And this is why it says there in verse 1 that the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. The rise of empires, the march of armies, natural disasters, they're all meant to push us to seek God. Now, I don't think that every natural disaster is a judgment of God, but whether it is or not, you should seek God in a natural disaster. If your house burned down in one of the California fires, I don't necessarily think that God caused your house to burn down. But whether God caused it or not, you need to seek God for safety and for protection and for God's blessing upon your life. And so when these things happen, the march of armies, the crash of empires, natural disasters, diseases, pandemics, all of these things, they're meant to push us to seek the Lord. We're told in the Old Testament that King Asa started out as a godly man, but towards the end of his life, he became an ungodly man, and he didn't seek God. And we're told that he became diseased in his feet. I don't know if it was just gout that just got totally out of hand or exactly what happened to him, but we're told that in his sickness, he would not seek the Lord, but he sought the physicians. And you know what? We do the same thing. When armies arise, we increase our defense spending, and we don't seek God. When disease strikes, we turn to science and we don't seek God. Here, all eyes are upon God because His judgment is at hand. And as Alexander the Great marched through the land, fear gripped the hearts of the people, and they looked towards the Lord. And I think today, we're looking towards our defense industry, we're looking towards science, and yeah, we should work on a vaccine and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, David sought the Lord. When the Philistines were coming against him, David sought God first, and God told him where to deploy his army. When the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Moabites were coming against Jehoshaphat, the first thing he didn't do was mobilize his army. The first thing he sought was God. And God told him where to mobilize his army. When Paul, Timothy was sick, he sought God, and Paul told him what kind of medicine to take. Obviously, we need our defense industry. Obviously, we need medicines. But first of all, we should be seeking the face of God. But when the defense industry is sought first, when we seek to increase our armies, when we work at breakneck speed to develop the vaccine without looking to God, we haven't learned a thing. And these things are meant to teach the hearts of men and women and boys and girls about God and about His grace for us. We're told here in verses 1 through 8, that the nations to the north of Jerusalem are besieged by Alexander the Great. They're subdued by Alexander the Great. You'll notice up there on that map, our text talks about the land of Hadrach and the land of Hamath. The gold arrow is pointing to Damascus, and the yellow arrow is pointing towards Damascus, and the gold arrow is pointing towards Tyre. When Alexander the Great defeated the Persian army at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, this opened up, that was in Turkey, that opened up all of the domains, all of the lands to the east, and he just began to march through these lands, pretty much unopposed by any armies, and he just began to besiege city after city. And he subdued Damascus, and then after subduing Damascus there, where that gold arrow is, he went and he besieged Tyre there upon the Mediterranean coast. And after a seven-month siege, he was able to defeat Tyre and totally wipe her out. And he considered that, if you know the history of Alexander the Great and just the numerous battles that he fought, all of the enemies he came up against, the empires and the nations, he considered the defeat of Tyre his greatest victory. And so verse 4, it says, God is coming against Tyre, but he did so through Alexander the Great. We're told that God came against Israel with the Assyrians. God came against Judea through the Babylonians. God uses natural means to accomplish his spiritual purposes. So there might be some things happening in your life right now. And you're thinking, oh, it's just my boss, it's just my spouse, it's just my neighbors, it's just, you know, this, it's just the economy. God will use natural means to seek your heart, to pierce your spirit, to find ways to minister and train and encourage your heart and your soul. And he does it all the way through the Bible, and he does it here. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we have the word of God for the Philistines. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusite. And so after Alexander the Great destroyed Tyre, let's go to that next slide there. He marched south into the area now, which is the West Bank in Israel. And he came into the cities of the Philistines, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gaza, and Gath there. And he just some of these cities aren't walled, and he took them. Others were walled. After a five-month siege, Gaza fell to Alexander the Great. He took 10,000 of their inhabitants. He sold them off into slavery. He took their king, King Bastus, and while he was alive, he tied him behind a chariot and dragged him through the streets. Because after Tyre defied him, he was super mad that any other city-state, any other nation would defy him that was of any less stature than Tyre. And these cities of the Philistines, they were no match for Tyre in terms of wealth and size and military strength and abundance. But some of them still chose to defy Alexander the Great. And so he just marched through them like a hot knife through butter. We're told there in verse 6, a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. It was the practice of conquerors back then to take some of the people of the conquered land and exile them into another land, and to take people from another land and to bring them in. And you have a mongrel race, you have a mixed race that would arise from that. We're told in verse 7 that he's going to remove the blood from their mouth. This refers to the idolatrous practices and the sacrifices of the Philistines. And we're told in verse 7, the last phrase, that Ekron will become like a Jebusite. And you'll notice Ekron on the map. It's the northeast most city of the Philistines. Ekron was nearest the Jewish civilization centers. And so Ekron will become like a Jebusite. When David conquered Jerusalem, it was inhabited by the Jebusites, and the Jebusites converted to Judaism. And so this is a notice that those of Ekron will convert to Judaism after Alexander the Great marches through them. And so verses 1 through 7 talk about the march of Alexander the Great through the northern part, the northern land that is above Israel, and then to the southwest of Israel. And now in verse 8, it talks about Alexander the Great and Jerusalem. But I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. And so after the surrender of Gaza, Alexander the Great set out for Jerusalem. Now, at the time Alexander the Great marched through Israel, a fellow by the name of Jaddua, he was the high priest. And even though Alexander had defeated Darius, the king of Persia, Jaddua was still loyal to the Persian Empire. And Alexander the Great wanted him to pay tribute to him. But Jaddua said, no, I'm going to keep paying tribute to the Persian Empire. And so Alexander the Great said, well, I'm going to come, and I'm going to take your city. And so Jaddua the high priest, he told the people to pray. He followed the counsel of verse 1. Because of this judgment that's marching through the land, all of the eyes of the people turned towards the Lord, especially the tribes of Israel. And Jaddua the high priest, he told his people to seek God, the whole nation, the whole city of Jerusalem. And Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem. And Jaddua the priest, he came out of the city in his high priest's garments. All the priests came out in their priestly garments. And all of the rest of the citizens of Jerusalem, they came out dressed in white. And this blew Alexander the Great. This is, have you, how many of you heard this story before? It's a true story. Josephus tells us, and other historians tell us, that Alexander the Great, in his march from Greece to India, came through through Israel. And he was going to take Jerusalem. But the high priest prayed, and all the people came out, basically just lambs for the slaughter. They didn't bear swords. They didn't have the archers up on the walls if something went wrong. They just came out, just totally trusting in the Lord. And Alexander the Great told Jaddua the high priest, he said, I had a vision about this when I was back in Macedonia. And God told me to do no harm in this place. And I see now that this is the fulfillment of my dream. Now, Jerusalem had to pay, Judea had to pay tribute to Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great suspended that tribute every seventh year, because every seventh year it was the Sabbath year and they were not supposed to sow their crops. Therefore, they would not be gaining an income, most of the nation. And so for that seventh year, Alexander the Great suspended the tribute. And what a beautiful fulfillment of verse 8. I will camp around my house. I'll camp around my house. Other nations, other city-states looked to their military, but Israel looked to their God. Now, how could anybody in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel, doubt that there was a God? May you seek God in your trouble. May your eyes be fixed upon Him. The Lord is camped around you. He's above you. He's below you. He's before you. He's behind you. He's all over you. There's no place you can go from His presence. If you take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the dawn, the Lord is there. If you make your bed in the deepest parts of Sheol, behold, the Lord is there. There's no place you can go where the Lord isn't. And God has promised to camp around you and to be your deliverer. And so the word of the Lord for Judah was in verse 8. Now in verse 9, familiar passage, verses 9 and 10, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so after the conquering king of verses 1 through 8, we have the Prince of Peace. And now, does this passage sound familiar? Triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Both Matthew and John refer to this when Jesus comes in and all of the people, you know, say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're taking their coats and the palm fronds and they're laying them down. And Jesus comes in, not with a sword, not with bows and arrows, not with spears, not with howitzers around him, not with tanks following behind him, but just with his people walking. They come into the city and they hail him, really as Messiah. In fact, most Jewish commentators and pretty much every Christian commentator takes this passage as a reference to Messiah. Even to this day, the Jews say this is a reference to Messiah. And Jesus is Messiah. He came into the city of Jerusalem. And so after the conquering king that Zechariah speaks about in verses 1 through 8 with all of his army and all of his weaponry and all of the military strength and his prowess and his strategy and his genius, now we come to Jesus Christ. Not threatening, not burning, but coming in, seated as the Prince of Peace on the donkey there. So verse 9 refers to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Now, we know that that doesn't happen until the millennium, when Jesus Christ is physically present on planet earth and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And the bow and the spear weren't immediately cut off from Ephraim and from Israel, because we're going to find out in verses 13 through 17 where they have to fight. So in verse 9, we have the first coming. And then Zechariah, man, he looks over all of the ridges and the valleys and the peaks of history. And he looks to the end game. And he sees Messiah ruling from sea to sea and from shore to shore. In fact, this is what Gabriel, the angel, speaks to Mary when he announces to her that she's going to bear Jesus Christ. Quoting from Luke 1, Gabriel says concerning Jesus, he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And we know that this wasn't inaugurated at the first coming. It's going to be finalized and fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 9, we have a look at the first coming of Jesus. And in verse 10, we have a look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. A waterless pit is just, you know what a cistern is? It's either a natural well in a rock or something that's been drilled or something that's been made by man. It's just a low place scooped out in rocks for water to be gathered in. And so the waterless pit is a dry cistern. It's a dry well. Verse 12, return to the stronghold, O prisoners. The stronghold is Zion, it's Jerusalem. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. So in verse 11, he speaks of the blood of the covenant that he with Israel. See, God made a blood covenant with Israel at Sinai, and God's never gone back on it. When he brought the children out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, brought them to Mount Sinai, there in chapter 19, he made a covenant with them, ratified in blood. And God's never gone back on that covenant. He says, I've made this covenant with you. I'm not going to back off on my promises. I'm not going to drop kick you off the earth. I'm not going to give up on you. I've made a promise to you. And because of the blood of my covenant, I'm going to fulfill this promise. And so go about your daily life, he says, but now do so as a prisoner of hope. I love that phrase, a prisoner of hope. See, the promises of God are the stronghold of my mind and my heart. I'm wrapped up in the chains of hope, and I don't have the key. I don't have the key. I have such a great hope, Zechariah would say. I have such a great hope, the people would say. And I can say, I have such a great hope in God that it doesn't matter what's happening. It doesn't matter what's coming down the pike. God is faithful to me. God has been faithful to me. God has been constant in his faithfulness and in his endurance in your life. God has persevered with you. God will never, ever give you up. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, the Lord says. I'll never take my spirit from you. I'm with you through all things, through the water, through the fire. And God has proved himself to me. He's shown himself strong to me 40 years plus. Let's see, 1972 through now is what? 48 years as a Christian, 47 years in ministry, 44 years in marriage, 40 years as a parent, 13 years as a grandparent, 23 years as pastor here. God's never not been faithful to me. God's never, ever not come through for me because of the blood of the covenant that he's made with me in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not always met my need like I thought he would. He's not always fulfilled in me as I've expected him to do or anticipated him to do. You know, God can throw some curveballs. And sometimes I think he's trying to hit me while I'm standing at the plate. Whoa, what was that? But God has always been faithful. Always. And there's been a couple screwballs too. But God has been faithful to me, and I know he'll be faithful to you through it all. The chains of God's eternal love, the chains of God's eternal hope, they encircle my heart. They really do. I don't know where the lock is to pick it. You know, there's a Harry Houdini there, and I don't even see a lock anywhere. I'm sure there's some lock, you know, that all of those chains go to there. I don't even know where the lock is to pick it. And even if I knew where the lock was to pick it, I wouldn't want to pick it. I want to be a prisoner of hope. There was this town in Maine called Flagstaff, and it was going to be flooded. They were going to build a dam downstream, and all of the area behind that dam would be flooded to form a new lake in Maine. And in Flagstaff, Maine, a smaller community obviously, was slated to go underwater and to be lost and to be at the bottom of this new lake. Well, because of that, in the months before the town was flooded, all improvements and all repairs in the town just stopped. Nobody painted their house. Why should they? It's going to be underwater in a few months. No one repaved the roads, restriped them, filled in the divots in the road. No one had any improvement projects, and the whole town just went to seed because they had no hope. The village was going to be wiped out, and it became increasingly run down and uncared for. And see, when you lose hope for the future, you lose meaning in the present. And we know, you know, there's been a lot of people affected by the COVID thing and the shutdowns and just the interruption of just the normal rhythms and patterns. The suicide rate has gone up. The alcohol rate, drug abuse rate has gone up. Domestic violence, sexual impropriety in the home has gone up. People have lost hope in America. So many have. Because they just don't see a future. And when you don't have hope for the future, there's no meaning in the present. You know, if my guy loses the election, I'm not going to lose hope. And you know, today is the first Sunday in many months where we're legal to meet here. We're now in the orange tier with Alameda County, and we can have up to 100 people in the room at church. And so we've been, I'm sure you've been knowing it, we've been civilly disobeying these last few months. This morning we're legal. And who knows, next week though we might be illegal. Who knows, you know. And probably most of you on your best day are iffy as to whether you're legal or illegal. But who knows how this thing. But if this thing doesn't burn out until the end of 2021, I'm not going to lose hope. In fact, I heard one fellow say yesterday, get used to masks. You're going to be wearing them the rest of your life. And I said, I'm going to change the channel. I don't like you, you know. But even if, good grief, that sounds so crazy. So what? In one sense, I'm not going to lose my hope in God. If this country continues to just drop in the moral freefall that it's in, I'm not going to lose hope. I'm a prisoner of hope because God, He's wrapped Himself around my soul. How many times? And how many times has God wrapped Himself around your heart and your mind and your soul? I couldn't struggle for you even if I wanted to. This hope is so strong in me. I have this meme up here. Let's get that meme up there. This is optimism. Here. No matter what's coming my way, my eyes are toward the Lord. I think that monkey has never prayed as much as he has right then. I guess optimism is just another word, you know, for hope. Someone might say, "Well, I don't have hope, but I'm an optimist." All right, whatever. You have a lot of hope. Whatever's coming my way, what's ever coming your way. You know, this is the burden of the Lord. I've got something heavy, you know, to say to you. Something heavy is coming your way. But the Lord will surround me. The Lord will camp around me. The Lord will camp around you. May you truly be prisoners of the hope. And may God have just wrapped Himself. Man, in 48 years, the Lord's wrapped Himself around me so many times. So many experiences. And the Lord is so present there in my soul. Verses 13 and 17 through 17. Let's finish this chapter here. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. After Alexander the Great came through the Near East, and well, all the way over to India, when he died, four of his generals took that vast empire from Greece all the way over to India, and they carved it up between themselves. And I'm sure you've heard of the Maccabees. The Old Testament ends with Malachi. And between Malachi and Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, there are 400 years. Now, those of you with a Catholic background, you'll have the Apocrypha in your Catholic Bible. The Apocrypha spans those 400 years. And you'll have the book of the Maccabees in there. The Maccabee just means hammer. And God raised up a family during the intertestamental period to come against the Grecian presence that was there in the Holy Land. And God raised up, he stirred up the spirits of, like he says there in verse 2. Verse 13, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. And so for a while there, before the Romans came, the Jews won their independence from the Greek Empire until the Romans came in about 63 BC, and they had to pay tribute to them. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. And so this describes, again, the Maccabean period and the struggle of the Jews against the, what's called the Seleucid Empire. Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And this was part of what stirred up the hearts of the Israelites against the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, and they overthrew them again for about 100 years until the Romans came. What the Lord is saying, though, here in this whole chapter, basically, is this, is that the Lord is against that which is against you. The surrounding nations are against you. The Lord is against the surrounding nations. The Lord is against that which is against you. And sin, death, hell, and the devil are against you. But guess what Jesus is against? Sin, death, hell, and the devil. The Lord is against those enemies that are against you. This is the message of Zechariah chapter 9. And the Lord will camp around you, and the Lord will protect you. We're told this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That which is against you, the Lord is against them. And this is the message throughout chapter 9. The Lord is against that which is against you. Now, no conquering king, no Democrat, no Republican, no army, no medicine could ever throw death and Hades into the lake of fire that burns forever. No king, no president, no medicine could vanquish hell and death and sin and the devil. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And listen, we all have our hopes for where America is going. We all have our hopes about medicines being developed. We all have our hopes about openings and schools and all that kind of stuff. Those hopes are just temporal. Those hopes will just last for a while. And listen, if your guy gets the White House, it's just for 4 years. Eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. Listen, empires have come and gone. The Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the Third Reich. What did Hitler say about that? The thousand-year Reich. How long did it last? 12 years. It went down. Came in with a bang and just went out with a whimper. Alexander came in with a bang and his empire went down in a whimper. The Romans came in with a bang, went out with a whimper. That's the way of man. Jesus, interesting. What a contrast, right? It's like he comes in, not with a whimper, but with a whisper. Born in Bethlehem, put in a trough, hailed by shepherds. He didn't hang out in palaces and didn't influence parliaments and didn't try to get elected and become the president or the prime minister or the high priest. He just stayed with the common folks in Galilee and Judea. He came in with a whisper. But the whisper of Messiah, it's grown into a shout. It's grown into a shout that'll never be silenced. And you might not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never made the good confession. Paul the Apostle said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. All your sins can be forgiven. All your guilt can be washed away. The Holy Spirit will come and live inside of you. And you can become the dwelling place of God Almighty. If you don't know Jesus Christ, in just a moment I'm going to ask you to stand where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Jesus. And maybe you're watching by live stream, you've never given your life to Jesus. This is the opportunity to do so. So is there anybody in this room, I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to make the good confession. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? The Holy Spirit's just tugging on your heart, saying, man, you need to stand and you need to publicly confess me. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord. Open your heart to Jesus. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? Well, for the sake of the live stream audience, I'm going to pray. And if this applies to you, please pray after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need my sins forgiven and my guilt washed away. Jesus, I come to you. I surrender to you. I put my faith in you. I believe that God raised you from the dead. I confess that you're my Lord. I believe that you're risen for me. Holy Spirit, come and live inside of me. Give me strength to live for you. Thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your great love, Jesus. May I become a prisoner of hope. And in Jesus' name, amen.